be reading from Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. It says, "At the time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for the receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Some of you might have seen the image I'm looking at that you are not looking at. You'll see it in a minute. His Master's Voice is the title often given to that painting, a painting made by Francis Barad, English painter, from some 150 years ago or so. Just had the idea one day that that would kind of be an interesting subject to paint. He said, "We had a phonograph, and I often noticed how puzzled he was, his dog, was to make out where the voice came from." And if you have a dog, you've probably seen them look at the TV or bark at the TV or bark at the telephone or something when they hear some disembodied, detached voice coming through a place that it doesn't normally come from. Of course, that painting went on to be the focal point. I guess it's one of the most well-recognized ads and copyrights in history, trademarks in history, that idea of his Master's voice causing some kind of puzzled and interested reaction in that dog. Well, some today would react with similar confusion or similar puzzlement to the voice of their master, to the voice of God that speaks to all, has spoken in various ways throughout time, and as the Hebrews writer would tell us, speaks even now through his Son, and in various ways that we will look at in some more detail this morning. Many hear that voice in some form and don't know what to make of it, or might decide that they aren't actually hearing anything at all, or at least nothing that is truly deserving of their attention, and turn away their ears. But God surely is speaking to us. So the question we have this morning is, will we listen, and what does that listening require of us? If you aren't already open to Hebrews chapter 12, go ahead and be finding Hebrews 12. And our text this morning begins in verse 25. We'll be giving our attention to those five verses that close the chapter. While you're doing that, please let me welcome you all. We do have several folks this morning that are visiting with us that we don't customarily see. We're very, very happy to have you with us today. All of you, we're thankful that you've come together to worship God together with us. That is the most important thing that we do in this place. We love seeing each other. We love speaking to one another, figuring out how our lives are going, hearing the good news that has come and gone, hearing about answered prayers. We love that. We enjoy that. There's value in comforting those who need strengthening and need those feeble knees and weakening hands to be strengthened and fortified. There is enjoyment that we take out of singing the songs that we have offered together. There is much value in many different ways of everything we do, but chief among all of them is that we are here to honor God. We're here to worship Him with the very specific idea of worship as something that is a drawing near in those offerings that we make to God. We want to become closer to Him through our reverence for Him, through our knowledge of who He is. And I hope our thoughts this morning will further help that cause from Hebrews 12 and beginning in verse 25. This is really marking the final appeal of the book of Hebrews, the main body of this sermon. Many have thought, really, in studying this book, that the Hebrews letter is not so much a book, not so much a work of literature or writing, as much as it was initially a sermon, a verbal speech that someone would have given. There are a lot of markers throughout that really would indicate that as a strong possibility, that this would be something that was preached. It would be something that is said aloud, that listeners would hear. And so now in verses 25 through 29, this is the preacher reaching the invitation. He is reaching the climax, the crowning moment of his sermon, his appeal to the people. Really everything afterward would be kind of the announcements section of the sermon almost, or of the service, where people are saying, okay, we're done with the points of action. Now where's the Bible class this week? And all those sorts of things. This is the strong closing appeal that he wants to make to his listeners. And so he would begin in that 25th verse, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven?" Throughout this passage, and the way we'll organize our thoughts this morning is looking at really three actions that God seems to take, three things that he does, things that he performs. They are descriptive of who he is, in fact. But the first is that we find God speaking. And throughout this letter or this sermon, whatever it is, there has been an emphasis on this idea of God speaking and man needing to listen. Keep your finger or ribbon in Hebrews 12, but go back and look with me at chapter 1 very quickly just to show this emphasis that the writer has made constantly. The book began in the very first verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And then goes on at that point to say, this is so important so that we don't neglect such a great salvation. He says that in verse 3. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, he, for the first time, mentions this quotation from the Psalms. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." He'll quote that on three other occasions throughout chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, we'll have to begin his rebuke of his listeners or his readers. We have much to say concerning Melchizedek, is the specific argument there. But he says it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. You stopped listening and paying attention to the things that you should have been attentive to. Over and over, he has placed an emphasis on the idea that God has something to communicate to us. He is speaking to man and has spoken to man. Well, here by chapter 12 in verse 25, we're getting a classic argument from greater to lesser. And in fact, is basically the same one that he has used at least one other time. If Israel was punished when they disobeyed the law, when they broke the covenant that God made with them at Sinai, when they were faithless and went back on their word and had no confidence in God, when they were disobedient and evil and wicked, if Israel was punished and did not get to enter into God's rest when they did that, when they refused to listen to God, how much more is there no excuse for us? Israel heard one who spoke on earth. That could be referring to Moses, I suppose. It could be referring simply to the earthly phenomenon when God spoke to them from Sinai, that they were simply participants in something that, while heavenly in its origin, was experienced completely in a physical sense on earth with their ears, an auditory experience. They literally and actually, physically heard something, and in that sense it was earthbound. What happened when Israel heard God at Mount Sinai? He looked at this account back in verse 19 of our same chapter, Hebrews 12. You remember when Israel heard God's booming, earth-shaking, mighty voice from Sinai, the nation as a whole said, "Can you get it to stop? Can someone put an end to this? Just talk to Moses from now on." It says that they could not endure that voice anymore. It was simply so terrifying to them. The psalmist captures it well. Chapter 60, the 68th psalm in verse 7, the poetic language to recount God's activity with his people. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook, the psalmist says. And the people that day experienced that, didn't they, in hearing that voice. And they said, we can't do this. They're actually commended for that. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 28, God tells Moses, they were right to do that. They were right to fear me to that extent that they were afraid to listen anymore, that they felt that they couldn't endure it. That was actually right on their part. But then he goes on to say, in the very next verse, Deuteronomy 5:29, he expresses his longing, oh, that they would keep that heart. Oh, that they would still have that degree of reverence and awe for me that they have expressed this day. And eventually it would be revealed in Israel through their constant disobedience and faithlessness that their problem wasn't just fear of the mighty voice itself and the thunder and the dark cloud and all the noise and sound and sights that they were experiencing. But ultimately, it was a disinterest in hearing what God had to say. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to listen. And so, the verb that is used in Hebrews 12:19, they refused him who spoke on earth. They refused it. They didn't want to listen to that anymore. Well, the writer says Israel did that, and clearly from their history, they didn't escape, meaning they didn't escape punishment. That generation that refused him who spoke on earth died in the wilderness. They didn't receive the promise. They didn't receive his rest. They weren't accepted by God. In what way, then, is the voice that speaks to us greater? Why would we be under a harsher, a less excusable condemnation and penalty if we were to refuse the voice? He says in verse 25, this voice speaks to us from heaven. It is the voice of God in Christ speaking from a sense of completion from heaven. From finality. If you look back at verse 24, the verse immediately before our text, there is the most immediate reference to speaking that this seems to be referring right back to. In verse 24, when he is kind of listing, enumerating all the things that we have come to in Christ in coming to Mount Zion rather than Mount Sinai, he says that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood, if you go back to Genesis, spoke, it cried out to God, and it cried out for punishment, for vengeance to be satisfied, for that guilt to be repaid. The blood of Christ cries out and speaks better things than that. Our mediator, Jesus, is speaking through his sacrifice. And here, the Hebrews writer is saying, you would be refusing that. You would be denying and turning away from that voice, from what the blood of Christ says and testifies to man. It is always inexcusable to dismiss God, to stop our ears to what his voice says. It was inexcusable when Adam and Eve did it, when Cain did it, when Israel did it. There's never an excuse. But never is it worse than in view of the finished work of his Son, who has revealed, who has shown, who has completed the entirety of that scheme of redemption, his Son who died for us, whose blood testifies to us. How would we escape if we turn away from that, from God who sent his Son to die for us? Notice the way verse 25 is constructed. The actual subject and object, I guess, of that sentence see that you don't refuse him who speaks. He is not speaking there merely of don't refuse or turn away from the voice of God or the offer of God or the gospel of God or any of those things that are related to him, that have their origin from him. Instead, it is simply do not refuse him, God himself. Disobedience allows for no relationship at all. To turn away from his voice, to turn away from his will, his gospel of salvation, which calls us, is to turn away from God himself. We cannot entertain this foolish fantasy that we can be in Christ, that we can have a vital relationship with him, that we can fully embrace who he is and be a part of him and have relationship as son to father and continually be disobedient and continually despise his voice, continually turn away from him, because we would be refusing him, not just what he says, but the very person of God. So, God speaks. Be diligent to listen. Pay attention to the voice. Do not turn away. Do not refuse him who speaks. Now our writer will go on further and change the image or the reference a little bit. It continues to sort of morph in verse 26. His description of that voice as being one that shook the earth, and that's an accurate way to describe the Sinai scene, but that description seems to make him think of Haggai's prophecy, which will again point to a how much more argument. In verse 26, we see that quotation there, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." And as just mentioned, he is there quoting from the book of Haggai. Turn, if you would, to Haggai chapter 2. It is one of the Old Testament minor prophets. It's right before Zechariah. If you're having trouble, I've got the little cheap things in my Bible that help me find those books very quickly because I need to turn to them. But turn to Haggai chapter 2, not a book that we look at very often, but nonetheless extremely important and certainly critical to our argument today. In Haggai chapter 2, God is trying to strengthen and encourage his people, embolden his people, who had been so long in exile, for two generations had been away from the land that God had promised to their fathers for centuries. That was their birthright as God's people. They had been away from Israel in exile in Babylon. Now, finally, they have come back. And yet they have come back to find ruins, rubble, no temple, no walls around the city, no houses that people could inhabit. It was a desolate place. A place where you just find jackals and scavenging animals. And so they need to rebuild it, make it into something glorious again. And so in Haggai chapter 2, God is saying to his people, especially to Zerubbabel, the leader of the people at the time, says, "I'm going to accomplish this. I'm going to do it chiefly by bringing back people who belong here and by bringing to this place people who will fill the temple with glory." And that will happen, he says, through a shaking of the nations. Verse 6 of Haggai 2, "I'll shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land." In verse 7, he says, "I'll shake all the nations." What does this mean? It seems to be the kind of shaking that would break something loose, leaving behind only that which was desirable. Usually after I'm done mowing the lawn, for instance. Got your shoes and your socks. They've got all this grass and mud and all the stuff kind of caked on them. And I usually take my shoes out there onto the driveway and smack the soles together. For some reason, that smack that it makes, that clapping noise, is very satisfying to me after a long day of mowing. I don't know, just something about that sound itself kind of echoes down the street, you know. Just the sign of a job well done. Makes you feel like a man, I suppose, when you clap those shoe soles together. But you do that a few times, smack, smack. And the purpose behind that isn't just to make the satisfying noise. It's to get all of that loose grass and to get all of that grime and all of the mud and everything that you've got caked on there, to get that off of the shoes. The same way if you have a tablecloth that's really dusty or dirty, you might brush it off, but you also might take it off of the table and just kind of, you know, whip it out like that and make sure you get rid of all the crumbs. And that way you shake something, you strike something, is to get rid of the things that you don't want to be there and to leave behind that soul essential element that is meant to be clean, that is meant to be purified and have all of that grime and muck taken away from it. You leave behind only what you want. And God says, I am going to shake everything that there is, the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake the nations themselves. And what will happen is that they will come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. I will bring all of my people back. That will be what is left after I shake everything. I'll bring my people back and fill this place with wealth and glory. So that's the image from Haggai. But in Hebrews, we find a point made from the language in that passage. Because God had said in verse 26, yet once more, I really like, that's the New King James Version. You might be reading from a translation that says in verse 26 and in verse 27, instead of yet once more, he might say, one last time I shake the earth. Which I think is more to the point of what he's saying. They mean the same thing, don't they? But sometimes when we say once more, we might mean do it one time and then maybe there would be another time after that. Once more doesn't necessarily put the closing final word on something that one final time does. That's a period at the end of the sentence. And so in the mind of the Hebrews writer, when God said that, yet one more time I will do this, he could not have been speaking merely of what God would do in bringing people back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, because he had in mind something final. It indicates, he says in verse 27, the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. He had in mind something permanent, a final act that God did not accomplish in Haggai's day, nor in any other we've seen. He had in mind that last universal shaking that would test everything and destroy everything that can be shaken. Now, this is almost innately a frightening thought to man. And certainly we're kind of conditioned to think of it in this way. When you picture the end of the world, just that phrase itself, the end of the world, it sounds negative, doesn't it? I picture a disaster movie. I picture a guy jumping into a helicopter with a blazing inferno beneath him, or some, you know, a meteor is coming to hit the earth and everything is going to end. And it's a bad thing. We've got to stop it. That's the plot of everything that has the end of the world in mind, right? We've got to stop it because it's bad. It's a harmful thing. It's a frightening thing. It would be terrifying if the world were to end. But our writer, our speaker here says, but we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. There yet remains one place, so to speak, one place in all of creation that will be untouched, unharmed, when everything else is completely dissolved and destroyed. It is the place of his kingdom, which by its very nature is something, he says, that cannot be shaken by any force, even that exerted by God, amazingly enough. You have the philosopher sometimes ask that question, okay, God is omnipotent. If God can do everything, can God create an object that it is impossible for God to lift? And, you know, that's supposed to be kind of the mental riddle. I don't really know the answer to that question, but God apparently was capable of creating a kingdom that cannot be shaken by anything, even his shaking of something. A kingdom that is complete in its permanence, its unassailable staying power. And he says that we are receiving that kingdom. The imagery of a kingdom emphasizes really two points, or at least two that I'll mention this morning. The first is the power of the king himself. That word, kingdom, is literally the rule of the king, the domain, the dominion of king. The power and strength of one is tied to the other. It's not so much a place as it is a person. The kingdom is not a map. It's not geography. The kingdom is who is in power. It's the extent of his domain. Secondly, and tied to that, a kingdom emphasizes the presence of others. We would use as a kind of image or a metaphor of folly to say that a man was ruling over his own kingdom, or that he was a king with no subjects. It's just an absurd idea. I could say right now, I'm the king of this stage area. I'm the king of this pulpit. I'm the most important person standing here at this pulpit. I have greater power than anyone else here on this stage. You'd say, you're the only one up there. Of course you are. That doesn't mean anything. A kingdom is nothing without subjects. It's the rule of a king, but it is the rule of a king over people who have submitted to his authority, whether by their will or not, historically. God has intended all along for people, God has intended all along for you to be a part of his eternal rule. That's what he had in mind when he said he would be king, that he would deliver a kingdom. We notice in the language of the passage even that we are receiving a kingdom. We are not just people who observe it. We are not just people who even participate in it in some limited sense. We are receiving it. We are heirs who will participate vitally in that glorious reign of God. That is an amazing thought to us. As we consider God shaking everything and only that which is truly permanent, only that which has true power surviving, the point we might be intended to get from all of this is of the confidence with which we can approach both life and death if we are in Christ. Life provides shaking of all sorts, and not always or not only from God. Don't we use that very same language to talk about a person who was shaken by an event that happened? Or we might talk about society itself is in a state of upheaval. And now might be an appropriate time to use that idiom of our society, of our culture. But there are things that happen in our lives as individuals. There are things that happen in this earth that are common to all of us where we see that kind of shaking. The tragedy that exists, the wars that people face, the anxiety that each person undergoes at certain times. The question for us as we look at this passage and see this, the foundational truth that God is trying to bring to us, if he can secure this kingdom of his, if he can secure something for his people, even through the dissolution and destruction of all created things, can he not provide shelter for us through trials right now? If he has promised me that my life will endure and that my fellowship with him will endure, even when the elements of existence themselves are no longer, can he see me through a difficult chapter in my life right now? Which one requires more strength? Everything else, everything outside of him is passing. It will one day cease to be. Stone, wood, diamonds, air itself, water, everything you see may seem permanent, may seem nailed to the ground. But it's not. It won't be in the day of the Lord. And so God appeals to us to find refuge in him, the one immovable, the one that cannot be shaken, that after everything is slapped together and struck together, after everything has been rippled out, and all the crumbs have been dusted away, and all the dross has been burned off, there will be one thing left, and God says, find that in me. In him, there is stability and permanence. Run to that. Doug led a song for us, How Firm a Foundation. I didn't ask for that song, it was just a happy accident. How firm a foundation. He talks about that soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. If you are in Christ, you're not going anywhere. Everything else will be gone, but you will remain and you will be with God. That is what he tells us here. The removal of everything, but we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Finally, let's turn our attention to this final kind of verbal description of God as one who consumes. Our God is a consuming fire. That is the kind of the chilling, reverberating word that the preacher leaves his sermon on in verse 29. Even today, we see the destructive power of fire, especially wildfires. And in those days, it was even more obviously to be feared because of the difficulty in stopping a fire that has been started. Really, the idea is just that it's going to keep burning until it has eaten everything that it can. And then it will end, not because you put a stop to it, but because it just ran out of things to consume. The great fire of Rome that is famous for Nero, supposedly having started it, or blaming Christians for it, or playing his fiddle during it, or whatever truthfully happened during that, I don't know. But that fire initially burned for 6 days continuous with no let-up, burned through the streets of Rome, especially through the poorer areas, and caused extreme devastation for almost a week solid. And then they put a stop to it and thought that they had everything contained and were able to quench everything. After 6 full days of the greatest and largest city on earth burning, and then it started again and went for another 3 days, where you have this fire burning just almost literally out of control. People of this time were very familiar with what that means, a consuming fire. It's going to keep going until there's nothing left. About 2/3 of the city of Rome were thought to have been destroyed in that fire in 64 AD. A consuming fire. Now, this is on one end of the argument for what we're stating here is kind of our final action that we need to take. Serve God with grateful reverence. What does he say at the end of verse 28? With reverence and godly fear. I think when Brother Nunn read for us, the word was awe. With reverence and awe for God. And that's on one end of the argument, knowing that it is God who consumes, who shakes, who judges, who cannot be forestalled or defeated. Have fear of him. Have reverence for him. As Jesus would say, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. But there is also, before that, the matter of that kingdom that God has prepared for us to receive, that unassailable refuge and rescue through which we can survive judgment. And it is that blood of the covenant that saves. And so the first statement for us, yes, serve God acceptably with reverence and with fear, but first, let us have grace. It is very, very interesting to me, it is instructive to me, that statement, the New King James says, I'm looking at verse 28, the New King James reads, let us have grace. You might very well be reading from a translation that says, let us be grateful. And that illuminates an important concept, which is that those two things are synonymous, really. They are inseparable from each other, especially in the culture of that day. To receive grace and to be grateful is to say essentially the same thing, at least to the ears of the Hebrews writer and all of the other biblical writers. We have made grace today in our culture, in our religious world, something that is very cheap. Something that just means, well, it's a free gift after all, right? What do you do when you get a free gift? Well, you don't pay for it. You take it, you use it, maybe send a thank you card afterward, but that's the end of the transaction. If they wanted something more out of me, they would have made me pay for it. But grace is free. That turns out for many people to mean essentially grace is meaningless. Because it's just something God does for you, and you don't have any part in that before nor after. But to God's mind, in this writer's mind, when you receive a gift, a patron has shown you favor. That's what grace means. It's favor. He's shown you favor. He's given you a gift. He's extended grace. There is only one possible response on your part that would not be completely scandalous and disastrous, and that is to act as one who is grateful for that gift, to serve, to love, to respect, to enter into a patron and patronage relationship with that person. They have sponsored you. They have shown their favor to you. You act accordingly. Grace forged a bond. It initiated a very specific relationship. And so to receive grace was to be grateful. Do we live as those who are grateful for what God has done? We don't just say, God saves by grace, so my part of the story is done. Be grateful. And he will say in verse 28, by this gratitude we can serve God acceptably. His word for serve there is the same one he'll use when he's describing the activity of the priests. When they're offering the worship, when they're offering their sacrifices, he says the priests are serving there. And now he'll use the same word for us, who can serve God acceptably in our gratitude. Knowledge of who God is, what he has done, what he will do, it always leads to these two reactions, these two pieces of the whole. Yes, we should fear him as a consuming fire. Yes, we should love him as our Father who has adopted us and will provide and protect. Those two things are not at odds. They are not looking at two different gods, at two different faces. They're not in competition with each other. They're both appropriate, and they're both necessary. This God who will judge and will destroy everything else that stands is going to save you because the blood of the covenant, the blood of his Son, can cover your sins. Be in awe of his power as judge and be grateful and loving that you will escape it. They should both inform our action, our response. And so our final question for you this morning is, will you listen to that? The Master's voice comes. It's not coming through a phonograph. It's not coming through some kind of latter-day revelation. It is coming to us through his Son, through what he has already accomplished, through what he has spoken, through what those inspired said of him and have left for our knowledge, for our growth, for our salvation. That is the gospel of God. The power of God to salvation for all who believe. Jew, Greek, whoever. Would you respond this morning to that gospel? Would you have the gratitude for this great gift, this great grace that motivates, that demands action on your part? Service of God, obedience to his simple commands. This morning, if you would, align yourself with him and place yourself firmly within that unshakable kingdom, knowing that it is the only solid ground on which you can stand. This morning, if you would do that, let us help. Make that determination to respond to God in faithful obedience. Be baptized into Christ. Repent of sin. Turn away. Don't turn away from the voice of God. Turn away from the dead works, from the old life that pulled you away from him. Begin running towards him for refuge. This morning we can help. Please make your need known. Come forward if you would while we stand and sing.